A young couple eagerly anticipate the birth of their child. But when they go for the ultrasound, they are told the heartbreaking news that there's no heartbeat. And their joy and their wonder turns to tears and confusion and suffering. An 18-year-old young man, full of life, a follower of Jesus Christ, begins to have problems with his balance, sees his physician, and after some tests is told he has an inoperable brain tumor. A young Christian woman, a woman in her late 30s, marries for the first time, and she marries a strong Christian young man, and they are ecstatically happy. But after only 6 months of their marriage, the young man dies tragically in an accident. Three examples from my own life of situations I've had to deal with, and I'm sure all of us encounter such circumstances in life. Tears and illness, confusion and suffering. And the question we're asking this morning is, how do we as followers of Jesus deal with suffering? Does becoming a Christian, now that those who are baptized, now that we have received Christ as our Savior, does it mean that our life is going to be full of success, that we're going to be healthy and wealthy and have a tremendous, comfortable life here on earth? Is that what the Bible teaches? There are those who say that's exactly what the Bible teaches, that you can have your best life now. There are those who teach that if you're ill, if you're poor, if you have suffering in your life, at the root there is a spiritual problem. Well, that's false, isn't it? And we don't want to drink from the Kool-Aid of that very unbiblical and shallow teaching. But even we who don't accept it may feel, perhaps subconsciously, or perhaps at a conscious level, we may feel that if we are following Jesus Christ, suffering should disappear from our lives, or at least there should be less of it. And when suffering comes into our life, isn't it often the case that we're discouraged? We may think that God is unfair. We ask, why did this happen to me? Why did God allow this to come into my family? Why didn't God intervene? If God is powerful, if he does miracles, why hasn't he acted in my life? Why doesn't he get me out of this unbearable situation? We heard one lady describe her suffering as she was baptized. What's been your personal experience of suffering? You experienced suffering in your life? I think other than the very young or the exceptional person, I'm sure the vast, vast majority of us here could say, yes, we know something to a greater or lesser extent. We know something about suffering. And if we haven't experienced it personally, we've certainly seen it in the lives of others. What does the Bible say about this? Now, this is a huge subject, but Paul, I think, gives us some very helpful verses that we're going to read. We're continuing in our study of the book of Romans, and if you have a Bible, you can turn there with me in Romans chapter 8. And we come this morning, and we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 27. I want first to read verse 17, which I mentioned last week, and some of you afterwards came to me and said, Pastor, why didn't you deal with the section on suffering? Answer, I'm dealing with it now, and I ran out of time last week. But let me read verse 17. You remember the context. Paul is presenting this great truth that we who are following Jesus, that we're part of the family of God, that God in his grace has adopted us into his eternal family, and we were singing about that God is good all of the time and that God loves us. And we rejoice in that. But notice now what Paul says. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And we rejoice at that. But read on. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is telling us something very profound, that our present suffering is the path to future glory. That suffering is not optional for the Christian. That all of us, to a greater or lesser extent, are going to experience suffering. Those in the family of God suffer. And those of you who have been following Christ for many years know that being a Christian does not render you immune from pain and trauma and abuse and loneliness and betrayal and prejudice and suffering. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 33. Our Lord Jesus says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. There's the promise of the gospel, that in Christ you may have peace. But then he goes on to say this in the same verse. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. And then the Apostle Peter, a man who knew about suffering, in 1 Peter chapter 4, listen to what Peter says to Christians who have been persecuted for their faith in the first century and have been dispersed all over the Roman Empire. He says to them in 1 Peter 4, 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised when suffering comes, he says, but rejoice. Oh, rejoice, Peter? Yes, rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter and our Lord and Paul are really saying the same thing. Yes, you are going to suffer in this life, but look forward. Glory is coming. What does suffering do when it comes to our life? It often removes these props of our lives. That security that we thought we had, whether it's our health or our job or our family, things that we perhaps have taken for granted, and they are gone, and it brings us face to face with God, doesn't it? Isn't it the case that in your suffering, you are much more apt to call out to God, and you lean more and more on the grace of God and learn to trust him more and more? B.M. Lauderfield puts it this way. He says, the vine clings to the oak tree during the fiercest of storms. Although the violence of nature may uproot the oak, dwindling tendrils still cling to it. If the vine is on the side of the tree opposite the wind, the great oak as its protection. If it is on the exposed side, the tempest only presses it closer to the trunk. And he says this, in some of the storms of life, God intervenes and shelters us. That's what we all want, isn't it? He says, well, in others, he allows us to be exposed so that we may press more closely to him. That is, that in all of life, everything is under the sovereign, good, and loving hand of God, particularly when we don't understand what's going on. Followers of Jesus do suffer. You say, I thought the gospel was good news. The gospel is good news. But you know, the Bible is a very, very realistic book. It's a book of realism. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and of course, supremely exemplified in the life of our Lord, suffering is part of life. In the book of Psalms, there are what we call laments. Laments. What's a lament? A lament is something you do when people suffer. In the Psalms that are laments, the psalmist and the people of God are calling out to God when they're suffering. These are laments. You know, the bagpipes are great for laments. That's why we have bagpipes at funerals. I do really think King David must have played the bagpipes because he wrote all these laments. Someone said that the Irish sent the bagpipes to Scotland as a joke, and we didn't get the joke and we kept them. My wife, who's not Scottish, says that a Scottish gentleman is someone who knows how to play the bagpipes and chooses not to. I don't agree with that. But whatever you think of the bagpipes, They provide a brilliant lament. There's something about that music, a lament, a plaintive cry. And we go through times of lament. For some of you, you know exactly what I mean. That pain, that trauma, that confusion that comes on you, sometimes in an instant, sometimes with one phone call, your whole life is put upside down. Other times it comes slowly on you. There are times, in fact, Paul is going to use a word, a strange word in the passage we're going to read together in just a minute. He uses this word groan. He uses it three times, and you're going to stand in a minute and read it. Notice his use of the words groan. Yes, followers of Jesus groan. But Paul is saying here in verse 17 of Romans 8 that we suffer with him, that is, with our Savior, in order that we may also be glorified with him. That suffering, in fact, is the pathway to the glory of God. That is, suffering is not the final word of the gospel. We do suffer, but we have a glorious, a wonderful inheritance. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And we rejoiced in that last week, didn't we? That we who belong to Christ, that we are heirs with our Savior. Hebrews tells us that God the Father appointed his Son heirs of all things, and we are fellow heirs with Christ, and we will be glorified. Paul's going to say that in verse 30. If we've been justified, that is, if we have been saved by the grace of God, we will be glorified. There's going to be a full and a final deliverance from sin and evil. And in this wonderful chapter, Paul is taking us to the very heights of Christian experience. We're children of God, we're adopted into God's family, and we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a future we have. Now let's stand and read Romans 8, verses 18 through 27. Will you read it with me, please? For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amen. You may be seated. Paul is saying here that our present suffering is insignificant compared with future glory. Do you get that? Our present suffering is insignificant compared with future glory. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, Paul knew about suffering. He was beaten, he was thrown in prison, he was stoned, he was shipwrecked, he was falsely accused. This man knew about suffering. His sufferings are real. Yes, he says, they're very real. They're very painful, but they are, in fact, insignificant compared with the future glory that I will enter into. Martin Lloyd Jones says that one of the paradoxes of the Christian faith is that we can be certain about the ultimate even when we are uncertain about the immediate. You're in a situation today and you don't know how it's going to turn out. That is true. That may be your health or your work situation. You just don't know how it's going to turn out. That's true. Uncertain about the immediate, but for the believer in Christ, we're absolutely certain about the ultimate. We're going home to heaven. Paul has said earlier in chapter 5, verse 2, that we rejoice in the glory of God. It's difficult for us, at least it's difficult for me, to try and understand that future glory of God. John, in the book of Revelation, when he describes the new heavens and the new earth, he says that there's no sun there. You don't need the sun because the glory of God and the Lamb of God is the light in that new Jerusalem. How wonderful. But we're not yet there, are we? Before the crown, there's suffering. Before the glory, there is suffering. But doesn't suffering make us long for heaven? Horatius Bonner writes, "We are but as wayfaring men wandering in the lonely night, who see dimly upon a distant mountain peak the reflection of a sun that never rises here, but which shall never set in the new heavens thereafter. And this is enough. It comforts and cheers us on our dark and rugged way." One thing suffering does, it makes us look beyond the suffering of this world to that endless day where we will see the glory of God. Now, Paul writes something remarkable here in verses 19 through 22. He says that God's creation groans in present subjection, which it endures in hope. Did you notice that when we were reading in verse 19? "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the Son of God." That even the subhuman creation, the world, the universe, the cosmos, in some way, is eagerly longing for this future glory. Paul uses a very interesting expression. He says in verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing, stretching its neck. In 1995, Goodney and I and our son Christopher were living in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and the G7 summit took place then when the President Clinton, President of the United States, was going to be there, Yeltsin of Russia, John Major of Britain, and they were all there. And I thought, I wanted to see all these world leaders, and for some reason I wasn't invited to the summit, so I had to go and line up. And Goodney said, "Oh, I can't be bothered doing that." And so Christopher, who I don't know was 10 or 11 at the time, he and I went down. And as we came, there was a huge crowd. They were in a building. And the crowd anticipated they're going a certain way. And I thought, you know, we're never, ever going to see the world leaders. There's too many people. And I looked and I saw a car and I looked up and I saw some snipers on a couple of the rooftops. And I said to Christopher, you know, it might be some of them come down this road. And so let's wait and the chance that they'll come. I put Christopher on a windowsill. And there they came out. And sure enough, here comes some of the world leaders, including President Nixon. I wasn't a U.S. citizen at the time, my son was, so I said to him, "I'm going to introduce you to your president." But as we waited, what were we doing? We were straining our necks. We were on tiptoe, looking, eagerly expecting. That's the picture. And then when President Clinton came, he was as close as there, and I said to Christopher, "Shake hands with your president." And I shook hands with him as well. That hand has shaken the hand of Bill Clinton, believe it or not. There it is. But we were eagerly looking for. That's the picture. Creation, as it were, is on its tiptoes, looking forward to that future event of redemption. Creation today experiences futility and frustration because of the fall. Sweat, tears, thorns, thistles. The creation is unable presently to fulfill its potential. Paul is saying there's a bondage to decay and corruption. The creation was created by God as perfect, but it is fallen, and we live in a fallen world. We were at the beach, Carolina Beach, earlier this year, and one day as I'm walking on the beach, I see some people, and they say to me, "You've got to see this." And they say, here is a sea turtle's nest. And there's a woman there who claimed to be an expert on it, and she says there's about 70 eggs there. And I said, "When are they going to hatch?" And she said, "Oh, they're going to hatch probably within the next week, usually at night." She said, "If you want, you can join us and we could watch." And I said, "Well, you know, I'm interested in little sea turtles, but not at 2 o'clock in the morning, thank you." And then I said to her, I think we've got a picture of one. I said to her, "Of all of the sea turtles, what are their chances of getting to adulthood?" And she said, "About 1 in 1,000. And I said to her, "Why is that?" She said, "Well, there's so many predators." She said, "For a start," and they were making a path for them. She said, "Often when they come out, they're disoriented, and the lights, the artificial lights, they go in the wrong direction, and then there's predators, there's foxes and dogs and seagulls and people." And she said, "They calculate that only 1 out of 1,000 of these little baby turtles make it." One illustration of billions of things that are wrong in our world. It's true our world does display something of the glory of God, but Paul is saying a greater and a more glorious display of the glory of God is coming. Meantime, what does it do? Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. As followers of Jesus, we should be concerned with our environment. Good ecology is based on good theology. But don't expect your life, and don't expect the world to be perfect. We know that. Think of Hurricane Florence that devastated the Carolinas just a few days ago. Absolutely horrific. The devastation just from one hurricane. And we look at our world and we say, it shouldn't be like that. Something is wrong. There's natural disasters. Think of the tsunami in Indonesia that killed countless hundreds. Paul is saying, you know, the creation itself, have you ever thought of this? It's going to have a rebirth. There's going to be a future glory. There's going to be a future liberation. There is hope for creation. It's going to be redeemed and it's going to be transformed. And our enemy will be destroyed. And we, the people of God, are going to experience what? A new heavens and a new earth. Do you know this verse 21? The creation itself will be set free. Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, gives a glimpse of it in Isaiah 11, verse 6. Listen, he says, "In that day the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat." Don't try that now. "The calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them." Think of that. Little child leading what we call wild animals, not in the new creation. "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the Lord, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." You looking forward to that? I am. Isaiah 35, verse 1. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus." Some of us were in Israel a few months ago and we're in that terrible wilderness and you think nothing could grow there. Yes, something is going to grow. The desert's going to bloom with roses. It shall blossom abundantly, says Isaiah, and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Verse 10, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. This is the establishment of the great messianic kingdom which will go on to the eternal state. This is our future. Meantime, Paul is saying, creation groans. But not only creation groans, verses 23 to 25, we groan. The people of God groan in present sufferings which are to be endured in hope. Verses 23 through 25, not only the creation, says Paul, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. As you get older, you groan more. A few of you said to me recently, getting old isn't for sissies. It's not. You find you're going to see your doctor more and more. You're tired of all these tests. And even when we're younger, we know that disease and problems can come into our life unexpectedly at any time. This is true of all of us. Life is hard. There's tears, there's pain, there's suffering and death. Paul is saying that we're groaning, but he says you've got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. I want you to remember that you've got the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. What's the first fruit? It's the foretaste. It's the anticipation of something which is better. It's like the young man gives the young lady an engagement ring, and she loves to show the engagement ring. But wonderful although the engagement ring is, it's pointing to something greater, something more permanent. It's pointing to marriage. So God, in his grace, supernaturally gives us the Holy Spirit, who, as we saw last week, witnesses with our spirit that we're children of God. And this is a foretaste. This is an anticipation of something which is much better. So John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are you looking forward to that day? Is your world just very narrow, very small? Just you? You think all of your life is bound up on this earth? Paul is saying, no, as a people of God, we're people of hope, that this hope helps us to persevere. No, we're not saved by hope, but our salvation is characterized by hope. Paul is writing about the hope of the gospel. If your trust is not in Christ, you have no hope. This life is all you have. But for those whose trust is in the Savior, yes, we groan, but we patiently endure suffering with this sure hope, this certain hope. Paul says we eagerly wait and we patiently wait. And as we endure this present suffering, there's another blessing in verses 26 and 27. Our present suffering is helped by the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Isn't this amazing? Isn't that what Paul says here? Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is comforting, isn't it? That in our suffering, in our pain, in our confusion, God does something wonderful. He gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to our help in our weaknesses. Haven't you found that in your weakness, in your suffering, in your difficult circumstance, you sometimes can hardly pray? And if you get down on your knees, you really don't know what to pray for. Paul says here, notice it, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. That is, the picture is, he comes to our side. He comes to help us carry this burden. You know, it's wonderful when you're suffering and you're going through difficulties for a friend or a colleague or a husband, a wife, a child, a friend, a parent to come to our side. We appreciate that so much, don't we? Someone who comes in our pain, in our suffering, even their very presence is a great encouragement to us. But isn't it also the case that there are pains and suffering where no human being can help us? In fact, sometimes we may feel we're alone. Paul says, listen, in these circumstances, the Holy Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness. Even, he says here, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. I find myself in that circumstance from time to time, haven't you? You know you should be praying, but you're so troubled. Your mind perhaps is swirling. The pain, the grief is so deep that you can hardly articulate a prayer. We're not able to pray as we ought. It reminds me of the great story of King Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, king of Judah, in 2 Chronicles 20. He's a good king, but he's faced with a huge enemy from Edom. And they're coming towards the people of God, and Jehoshaphat looks at them and he thinks, there is no way we can beat them. And then he says something wonderful. He says, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on God. You ever feel like that? I have no idea what I'm going to do here. I have no idea how this is going to turn out, but my eyes are on God. And if you read 2 Chronicles 20, you know how God supernaturally intervenes and helps them. Will you do that? Will you get your eyes not on the circumstances, not on your pain, deep although it is, will you get your eyes on the Lord? This indwelling Spirit intercedes for us. Paul's going to say in verse 34 that the Son intercedes for us. To intercede is to plead on someone's behalf. It's an advocate. It's like if you go to court and you don't know what to say and you hire a very good attorney. He is your advocate. He knows what to say. He gets his instructions from you and he's able to present your case much, much better than you could yourself because you're all confused with the law and the facts and you're so much in turmoil you could hardly put two words together if you stood before the judge, but your advocate knows. That says Paul is what the Holy Spirit does. He says here, with groanings too deep for words. No, this is not speaking in tongues. These groanings are too deep for words. They're unspoken, but God knows our hearts and God knows the Spirit's desires. The Spirit knows, the Spirit understands, and He intercedes for us to God. When I was a boy visiting my grandparents, as we did every summer. They lived in a little fishing village in the north of Scotland where my mother was born. And we would go there every summer. She lived in a very simple home, she and my granddad, just beside the harbor. In those days, the house, they never locked the doors. And we would be in the morning inside, usually raining outside, and we'd be in the house. And maybe eating breakfast. And all of a sudden, a man appears in the living room. He didn't knock, he just came right in. He was delivering the papers. Every day other than the Lord's Day, my grandparents got the paper delivered. It was before social media, right? Although the gossip in that village, you didn't need social media. And this young man, my parents were one of the last to get their newspaper. And he had been in many of the houses and had picked up some of the, one might say gossip, the things that were going on in the village. And he would go from house to house and telling what was going on in the village. But there was a huge problem. His name was John. We called him Paper John because he delivered the paper. He was Down syndrome. And as he came and spoke, We couldn't understand what he was saying. He got quite excited. But my grandmother knew his mother. My grandmother had known him all of his life. And he loved my grandmother, and my grandmother loved him. And she would listen to John, as it were, groaning, saying these words, which to us were incomprehensible. And she would intercede on his behalf to us. A faint picture, isn't it, of what God in his grace does to you, my dear brother, my dear sister. The burden that you may have today may be very, very deep, very, very painful. Something perhaps that you're unable to share. We heard of one lady who found it so difficult to share her story. And you may be like that, unable to articulate it, to share it. But the Spirit comes with groanings too deep for word, and he intercedes on your behalf. And he does this according to the will of God. You want to do God's will. I know you do. You're a follower of Christ, but you don't know what it is. You don't know how this is going to turn out. And you're in the darkness, it seems, in our suffering. Paul reminds us, not only have we got future glory, get your eyes on that. And however deep the valley that you're in is small compared with the eternal glory of the eternal God, as you shall look on his face, and with all of the redeemed, praise the one who loved you and gave himself for you. My brother, my sister, don't lose heart. Persevere. Pray. Get your eyes on the Lord. God is working out his purposes in your life. Yes, as followers of Jesus, we have incredible blessings. Paul has said, once we were under the law of sin, now there's no condemnation. Once we were living according to the flesh, now he says you're living according to the Spirit. Once you serve the devil, now you're children of God serving Christ. But there is suffering. Don't despair. This is the great hope of the gospel. What an incredible future we have. Paul is telling us that present suffering is the path for future glory. Life on earth is not perfect. Don't expect it to be perfect. But in these times of suffering, in these times of despair, in these times of deep disappointment, we are to have hope. We are to be patient. We look beyond this to that eternal glory. And meantime, we have the indwelling Spirit who takes our confusion and our groaning and presents them to God according to his will. And we know, as we'll see next week, that these sufferings also make us more and more like our Savior who suffered for us. As a close, I want to tell you that not only did Jesus suffer for us, he died for us. He died for our sins. We heard from those baptized today that they personally, from the 7-year-old little Liliana to Rick and Dean White, I'm not going to ask Dean's age, but he's over 21, all of them, they had this in common, that their faith was in Jesus Christ. Their personal faith was in Jesus Christ. Now, I know you come to Calvary Church. You might be a member of Calvary Church. You may be visiting here for the first time. I don't know all of you here, but I want to ask you, do you realize that you need salvation? Irrespective of your heritage, I have a strong Christian heritage that did not save me. That you need, as we all need, to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. That's why we have the cross on the ceiling, that we need to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross and cry out to Christ to save us, to cleanse us, to forgive us, that he, the Son of God, died for our sins, was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. And if you call out to him, he will save you. You say, well, will life be wonderful? Yes, life will be wonderful. But it doesn't mean you'll escape suffering. But you have the glorious assurance that you have eternal life and that there's nothing, nothing in this whole universe that can take away your salvation, which is found in Christ alone. Is your hope in Christ? Is your hope in Christ? I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a great song that our hope is in the Lord. I'd ask you, I'm going to pray first and then we'll sing, that you would place your faith in Christ. Some of you are suffering. Some of you are in deep, deep pain. I know that. I know some of you. Others, I have no idea, but that you will look to Christ and trust Him with all of your heart. We ask it, our Father, as we come. We thank you that our Savior suffered. No man suffered like Him. We think of His deep, deep suffering on the cross. But then He entered into your eternal glory. And I pray, Father, that each one of us will be strong in the hope of the gospel. This hope which is for now and forevermore. And for those here who don't know Christ, that they will simply cry out to Him for salvation. We ask it in His name. Amen.